Turning tonight to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Let me begin by reading, as we have been doing, the verses from the Greek New Testament, making a comment or two on the text. Then we'll look at the outline of the passage, then we'll do the details of it, and then we'll close with some observations. Reading it straight through in English, verses 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Reading that through in the Greek, we have this in verse 13. When we have in Him, you also. Remember the idea of in Him, locative case, showing location or union. So in union with Him, you also. The you also picks up on the people spoken of back in verse 12. In verse 12, it says, to the end that we who were the first to hope in the Messiah, that is, believing Jews, and now in verse 13, in Him, you also. And the idea involved this is you also are in union with Him. And the you also means you Gentiles in addition to the Jews. So a little rearranging of the words in verse 13 as the Greek text has it helps with the end, with the meaning of it. So you also are in union with Him. After listening, the word after is interpretive. After suggests time. And the word that is actually there is simply a participle, having listened. And the translators feel like we need to assign that some time sequence. So they don't say, in Him you also having listened. They say, after listening. But we ought to note, at least at that time, that that is questionable. We'll want to see if that is correct. Then the words, gospel of yourself, the words, message of truth, and gospel of salvation are grammatically in apposition. Remember, apposition means two phrases or words set side by side, and the second one gives more details about the first one. So that we illustrated that previously with a very simple sentence illustrating grammatical apposition, where we say Mary, comma, my cousin. And cousin and Mary are in apposition because it's the same person. But what is the difference? Though they refer to the same person, the second one gives a detail of the first one. So Mary, now in particular, this is not just a friend, but this is a cousin. So that in verse 13, listening to the message or the word of truth, that is, or in better detail, the gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in Him. The word in Him, preposition Him, goes with the main verb. The main verb is were sealed. So you were sealed in Him. Notice out in the margin, New American Standard has said you have another option, which is, or believed in Him. That grammatically is not nearly as close, and that's why they put it in the margin. So you were sealed. Main verb, where were you sealed? You were sealed in Him. In other words, the Holy Spirit put us in Christ, and when He put us in Christ, He sealed us. And we'll want to see what the metaphor of seal means next. So you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And what is the meaning of Holy Spirit of promise? You've got two ways you can go, and each way would be correct. But you have to determine by the context. Does Spirit of promise mean the Spirit who was the object of somebody's promise? The Spirit that was promised by another? Or does it mean the Spirit who is the maker of the promise? What does it mean? Spirit of promise. The Spirit that makes promises? Or the Spirit that is the fulfillment of a promise? How would you go after that to try to find out? Is this the Holy Spirit who makes promises? Or is this the Holy Spirit who was promised? And I think the way to go at it is by parallel passage, such as Acts 1:4. Acts 1:4. And further usage really confirms that this is not the Spirit who makes promises, but the Spirit who was Himself promised. For you have verses such as, verse 4, gathering them together, He, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised. And we find in the following context, of course, that was the Holy Spirit. So reading then in Acts or Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, he speaks of in Him whom we have believed, having been sealed with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise, or the Spirit that was promised by the Father. Verse 14 reads fine in English. The only problem with it is in verse 14, our English version says, who is given as a pledge. The Greek gets just a little sharper. It doesn't say he is given as pledge. It says he is the pledge. And so there's something about the Holy Spirit that makes him uniquely a pledge, or in the Greek, he is an arabon. And we'll try to learn tonight, what do you mean? The Holy Spirit is an arabon. What does that mean? And that is as far as we'll get tonight. All of this leads up in verse 14 with a view to the redemption of God's own special possession to the praise of His glory. So then, tonight, our outline will look like this. The theme, we're closing out the doxology that started in verse 3. We've had praise to the Father, praise to the Son, and now praise to the Spirit. And that is found in verses 13 and 14. And that, in turn, we will see subdivided down into the message of the gospel. Key word, message, 1:13a. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That is the message. Second, that message carries with it a requirement or a command or a demand. So one, the message of the gospel, 13a. Second, the requirement of the gospel, 1:13b, having also believed. And third, you have the guarantee of the gospel, and the rest of the verses occupy themselves with that. The guarantee of the gospel, 13c, sealed in Him with the Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance, down through verse 14. So that will be then the way we'll look at the passage in front of us tonight. Number one, the message of the gospel. 13a. And Paul essentially says two major things about it. Number one, the gospel has integrity. The message, its integrity. Now, beginning with 13, it says, in Him, you also. When he introduces the word, you also, he is introducing a second class of people. Not second rate, but a second class of people. So that when he says, you also, in addition to whom? Well, you've got two classes. Number one, you have the class spoken of in verse 12, and the class spoken of in verse 13. First of all, the class of verse 12. To the end that we, and notice the contrast in verse 12, of we with you. What is the contrast between the we and the you? Who is the we? Who is the you? Well, verse 12 defines who the we is, who the we are. We, who were the first, chronologically, to hope in, and the word Christ has the article with it, and it means the Messiah. We who were the first to hope in the Messiah. So first class is believing Jews. Those that accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Remember when we went through the book of Acts, one of the major problems, well, the believing Jews who accepted the Messiah were going to say, those Gentiles, they don't belong in the body of Christ. They're not part of us. Well, that's all past now. And when we come to the book of Ephesians, he is wanting to say, We also, believing Jews who came to believe in the Messiah, and now the "you also" refers to believing Gentiles. And Paul is going to do a lot in the book of Ephesians by saying that old barrier between the two is gone. For example, if you look over at chapter 2, we're going to have a lot about that. Verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He is our peace, who has made both groups, Jews and Gentiles, into one group and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." Remember when we went through Acts, we noted that between the court of the Gentiles into the court of the Jews were signs in Latin and Greek warning that if you passed beyond this barrier, you would be put to death. And that's probably what Paul has in mind, is you used to go into the temple. Anybody could come into the court of the men, but you had to stop where the barricade was. Now the barricade is gone, and God has made both believing Jew, believing Gentile. The distinction has been removed, and we now have one body. So then, verse 12, or 13, "In him," or in union with him, "or you also, in addition to them, are in union with him." So that he's saying, believing Jews are in him. Believing Gentiles, so are you. There are no second-rate citizens. Both Jew and Gentile that comes to believe in Christ is placed in union with him, and both of them form one body. There are not two. Two groups have been made one, and Paul will say a lot about that in the book of Ephesians. So Paul is kind of coming along in verse 12, and he's reminding the Gentiles, hey, you're part of this. You're fully part of the body of Christ. Now notice what they have heard. It's very simply this. They have heard what our translation gives us as the message of truth. What does that mean? Number one, if we were going to be literal, we would translate message, logos, as the word of truth. So, literally, it is the word of truth. And what that means, then, is this. It is words, teaching, or doctrine that tells the truth. We have heard the doctrine that tells the truth. Word of truth means doctrine that tells the truth. That will get traced out a little bit later to the fact that doctrine that tells the truth can claim to be so because of its source in Christ, who is truth. Doctrine that tells truth because of its source. Now, this great thing called the word of truth or the doctrine of truth is able to do two things. It is not a dead message. It is capable of two enormous things. And therefore, when we think of the truth and the doctrines of God's word, we don't mean truth like mathematics, or truth like history, or truth like grammar. We don't mean truth like 2 and 2 is 4. And when Paul talks about, in verse 13, about listening to the message or the word of truth, he's not simply saying just facts, because this word of truth has a quality. And the quality that it has is this. It is able to do something. It has potency. And there are two things that the word of truth is assigned in Scripture as being capable of doing. Number one, it is the word of truth because it is the means of the new birth. It is the means of the new birth. James 1. Same phrase, word of truth, James 1. And verse 18. And notice in this thing called word or message that delivers truth, it can do something for you. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. Brought us forth, obviously, is the new birth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures. The interesting thing about the words brought forth is it comes from the word for the Father's part in conception. And so what we really have is the word of truth, that is, the gospel, is sperm. The gospel is sperm, is spiritual sperm. It's potent. It can make pregnant with new life. So the analogy used by James is that of the seed or the sperm. Not only is it the means of a new birth, but the word that tells the truth is also the means of sanctification. It's how you were born again, and it's how you grow afterwards. The means of sanctification, this time finding the phrase in John 17. John 17. And verse 17. Same phrase that we have now in Ephesians. Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So notice the word of truth, or the word that tells truth, has power in two spheres. It can bring life, and it can also bring the life that follows. Ephesians 1. The message, first, its integrity, it is the word of truth. Number two, its effectiveness. Now that has already been hinted at in the passages we've looked at in James and in John 17, but its effectiveness is coming off of the expression gospel of salvation. In 13, gospel of your salvation. Now, what does that mean? Gospel of your salvation. And that phrase is capable of the following meaning. Number one, it can mean it's the gospel that tells about salvation. It can also refer to gospel that effects. That means brings about salvation. Tells about, effects, or brings about salvation. This would be such as Romans 1:16. Notice the gospel of our salvation not only tells about it, what Christ did, what it meant, how He accomplished it, not only tells about it, it also has the potency to bring it about. So verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation, or leading to salvation. So gospel of your salvation can mean two things. It means it's the repository that tells us all about it. It means it's also the dynamite that brings it about and brings about the effectiveness of it. So then, under the message, its integrity, word of truth, its effectiveness is the gospel that brings you salvation. Now, that all has a requirement of salvation. Requirement of the gospel. First, the message of, and now the requirement of, 1:13b. Part of the verse. Now, when you look at Ephesians 1:13, the way Paul has put this together grammatically is important. Because verse 13 has in it two participles and a main verb. looking at 13b. Having also believed, you were sealed. Now, if you look at verse 13, you have two participles. They are listening is one, and believing, or having, and I'm putting these and translating these with ing words because that's what we do with participles. And then you have the main verb. And the main verb in verse 13 is, we're sealed. Now, both participles and nouns have one common thread. What is it? Something that both of them have. Both the participle and the verb both convey action. And to distinguish the two, we call a participle a verbal, V-R-B-A-L, and we call a verb a verb. But the thing that is together that participle verbals have is action, and verbs also have action. Now, the important thing there is simply this. The action of the participle can go either as being preceding the action of the main verb. I'll just put M verb. Or it can be coincident with the main verb. What's that mean? Well, that means that the action involved in the participles precedes it. And if that's the case, then it would mean having listened, having believed first, then you were sealed. And that is a possible construction. It can read that way. Most of our translations, they'll just take participles and they'll say, after. See, we don't have that here, do we? Well, yeah. How has verse 13 been interpreted in your translation? In him you also, what did they put with the word listening? After listening, you were sealed. And that's their interpretation. However, it can also be coincident, meaning they all happen at the same time. So the first one is one before the other. Coincident means at the same time. The second translation would simply say, having believed, three things happen. Or having listened. You listened, you believed, and you were sealed. And it's not one, two, three. It's one, one, one. They all hit at the same time. The moment you listen, the moment you believe, the moment is the moment of sealing. And they're all taken as coincident together. So you're left with which? Well, if we would add that the participles are aorist tense, we really have our answer. And that is that the aorist tense participle almost always precedes the main verb. So we're back to what was wrong with our translation in the first place, I guess. In him, you also, after you listened and after you believed, you were sealed. In other words, the sealing or the hearing and the believing are the antecedents to the action of being sealed. The requirement. And now let's get into really the meat of it, the guarantee of the gospel. And we've got two figures of speech. Number one, the seal metaphor. The seal metaphor. And the second will be the pledge metaphor. So this whole idea then is going to be hinged on two ideas. You were sealed. That's a figure of speech. And in the following verse, you have a pledge. The seal metaphor was called a sphragis, S-P-H-R-A-G-I-S. Now keep in mind that when the scripture was written, and especially the New Testament, it was written in what you might call street Greek. That simply means that the figures of speech were familiar to all of the readers. Now, if you would go back then and say sphragis, everybody would know what a sphragis was. If you, however, go up to Antioch and go up and down the mall and say, do you know what a sphragis is? Nobody knows what a sphragis is. So there is the job of Bible exposition. The job of exegesis is to take this word, which was a street word, and say, now let me take you back to that word so you'll understand it the way they would on the street. The seal was used to do three things. A seal had three purposes. Number one, it was affixed to documents. The sphragis was attached to documents to guarantee genuineness. That's what they used a sphragis for. It was to indicate genuineness. And you can imagine we live in a world of seals. Documents are sealed. Any corporation has its corporate seal. And it's usually a metal thing that you just squeeze onto a document like a notary would do or like on a legal document. And so think in those terms, someone put it, is this is the good housekeeping seal of approval. And that was, this is the real thing. It has the real mark. It has the real label. In advertising products, don't accept anything but the genuine. And then they will tell you what. How do you recognize the genuine? You recognize the genuine when you see the whatever company may be, their logo stamped on something. If any of us would go out and start producing ketchup and put the Heinz label on it, and start selling it, we would hear. Because that's not the real thing. And those things are carefully protected. Our seals, our logos are carefully protected. You can't make another car and put the Ford logo on it. You just can't do that. Those are infringements and they're protected carefully. And so was the sphragis then. You just don't go stamping your sphragis on somebody else, on something you've... Someone doesn't use your sphragis to stamp their product. That's the first. Affixed to documents to guarantee genuineness. Second, it was also affixed to goods to show ownership. And again, we have the same type of thing that are not to be... tampered with in any way. If a company goes bankrupt, and this was the Burger King company, what are they likely to do when they're going to rename it, aren't they? They're going to call it the Burger Queen or something like that. That's close. But all of that is legally protected very carefully, and therefore genuineness is part of it. Ownership is part of it. Third, also, in connection with the ownership, was the idea it was your way of being protected. So it would be your patent or something of that sort. Third, it was used to designate an office of state. To designate an office of state. When the president speaks, you almost always see him behind the presidential emblem. And I believe, doesn't every branch, doesn't the Secretary of State and Treasury each have their own peculiar mark on a flag, on a podium, and the sphragis was used in the same way in these times. So I think we should be able to identify then enough with it to see what is involved in the word. Genuine ownership designation of who you are. So that upon believing the gospel, we were sealed. And there is your metaphor that we have put up here tonight. Sealed in Him. Now let's develop that a little bit further. We often talk about and use a circle of being in union with Christ, and we'll label the circle Christ. And we'll say that man is born outside of the circle. And we'll go to 1 Corinthians 12:13, where Paul teaches them that when you believe, the Holy Spirit put you in Christ. Got you in. Now he comes along and says, I am going to go around the circle and put up a fence so you can't get out. I am going to stamp you for your protection. And therefore, where are we sealed? Verse 13. You were sealed in Him. And that simply says, sealed in Him means the Holy Spirit put you there, and then He comes along and says, I'm going to keep you there. So, we have two expressions. The baptism of the Spirit, which is saying, I put you there. And second, the sealing, which says, I keep you there. I put you in, and I will not let you out. I keep you there. By the way, there is, once we do, Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, the doctrine of eternal security is settled. Period. You don't have to have any other verses, and they're nice verses, like John, how no man can pluck him out of the Father's hand. These two verses, absolutely close the door on the fact of the believer getting out. And one of the first features of it is the Holy Spirit put you there, and He sealed you there. He closed the door. He stamped you, and it means you're mine. And we'll find out that it means further thing when we come to the next metaphor. All right. Moving then from the seal metaphor to number two, the pledge metaphor. The seal metaphor and now the pledge. The pledge builds on the seal. And like the seal was a sphragis, so another word out of everyday language, he is an arabone. A-R-R-A-B-O-N. He is an arabone. And that is another metaphor expressing the work of the Holy Spirit, and we can get its meaning from several places. Number one, go to Genesis 38:17-20. By the way, the word arabone is a Hebrew. Derivation, and we find it used in an interesting place in Genesis 38. The context setting here begins in verse 1, and this is where the daughter-in-law of Judah is going to disguise herself as a prostitute. And upon making arrangements with Judah, she says in verse 17, he said therefore, verse 16, he conceives her to be a prostitute. So verse 16, he turned aside to her by the road and said, here now, let me come to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law, and she said, what will you give me that you may come? In other words, what's your price? And he didn't have anything that he could give as the price, so he gave something that would promise that he would pay the price. And so verse 17, he said, therefore, I'll give you a kid from my flock. She said, moreover, what will you give? Will you give a pledge until you send it? And what's she asking? Have you got a guarantee? How do I know I'll get the kid that you promised? Leave something with me. Give me your ring, your watch, something that I can hold on to and will be significant enough that if you don't come back with the kid, the goat, then I'll have a means whereby I could probably get the money out of you or the kid out of you some way by producing the pledge you gave me. So he said, what pledge shall I give you? Verse 18. And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Your seal was a signet ring, unique to him, and the rest of the paraphernalia. And so he gave them to her, went into her, and she conceived by him, and he arose, departed, she removed the veil. And so in this particular context, down through verse 20, when Judah sent the kid by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge, I left my ring back there, would you go get it and take this kid down and trade off? He did not find her. And then, of course, comes the exposure of the whole thing. But notice it's very clearly a guarantee. And that's the word selected by the Holy Spirit or by God to say, here's what the Holy Spirit resident in you. You have God's signet ring. And the signet ring says, I promise to pay. I promise to bring you body, soul, and spirit into my presence. The second thing we know about the word arabon is it's a word borrowed from the Greek commercial world. Borrowed from the Greek commercial world. And it meant deposit, comma, first installment, Now, there's one, in other words, it was a token payment to guarantee the vendor that the full thing would be purchased. Now, that's where our idea of a first installment doesn't carry across this word well enough. Because if you make a first payment on a product and don't make the second payment, what happens? It gets repoed. It gets repossessed, doesn't it? Not true of this. Because it was more than a first installment, it was simply this. It placed one under legal obligation to buy the whole thing. And I'll underscore legal under their system of law. It placed one under legal obligation to complete the whole purchase. And so what is taught us then in verse 14, the Holy Spirit is a deposit, a first installment, meant to guarantee our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. What is he saying? He's simply saying that God, in the language of the day, has placed himself under legal obligation. I give you the Holy Spirit. I will finish the job. The doctrine of eternal security is not in debate. The issue is made extremely clear by this verse that God has said, I swear I put the payment down and I will finish the whole thing. And therefore, to question eternal security is to question the integrity of God. And let's note that. To question the believer's security. To question the believer's security is to question, or let's put it stronger, it is to assault the integrity of God. How else could God have better said than he did by this particular metaphor? And I think you can safely say that this passage, therefore, removes all doubt as to the doctrine of eternal security. Now, one other word we ought to comment. When he talks about God's own possession, the word possession or God's possession is the Greek word peripoiesis, P-A-R-I-P-O-I-S-A-S. And here's what the word meant. It meant acquired for yourself, acquired for oneself, and thus valued and protected. In other words, the figure involved is you got out and you saved money, you purchased something, and it is yours. And now you're going to do what? You are going to value it, and you're going to take care of it. And probably 10 years ago, really got the force of what that means, when one morning on the way in here, I heard someone started kicking on the deck door. And I assumed that since it knocked a picture off the wall, that they were not, it wasn't the paper boy. Someone is trying to break in. And I've never had such a feeling as to know that, hey, I've worked for, the first thing was when that picture with a little, it was not a picture, it was a, whatever you set up on a, and broke. And I remember buying it. And all of a sudden, I felt, you might as well kick me. That's mine. You're kicking what I work for. And believe me, if you've ever had it happen, or someone kick in something that is yours, you suddenly will find out how much you identify with your property. Might as well kick the person as kick their property. It becomes very intensely personal. And I had the privilege of greeting them. But that's something else altogether. And the idea then is God has looked at his children and he says, I bought you. I take it personal. You are mine. And just to see how that word peripoiesis goes, let me just give you passages throughout the Septuagint where that word is used. For example, God's people in Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, 14:2, 26:18, Psalm 134:4, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, Malachi 3:17. And that is not exhaustive, but at least starts back in the Pentateuch and gives you a run clear through to the end of the Old Testament on how often God says, you are mine, you belong to me, you are my possession. All right, closing now with some observations. Closing with some observations or lessons. We are now through with Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And this teaches three cardinal doctrinal facts about the Trinity. This teaches we are three things. One, chosen by the Father. We are redeemed by the Son. And we are sealed by the Spirit. Now, we could stop at that point and say, isn't that wonderful for us? And that's true. But that's not what Paul says. Because when he speaks of every one of these things, he doesn't end by saying, we're chosen by the Father, how wonderful for us. Or we are redeemed by the Son, how wonderful for us. That's all true. And he doesn't say we are sealed by the Spirit, how wonderful for us. Because every one of those things ends up in praise to the Father. So the end of it all is the glory of God. And that carries with it an important principle. Where does the believer's highest good come from? The glory of God. So that which glorifies God brings man the greatest blessing. That which glorifies God brings man the greatest blessing. And so the end of all these wonderful things toward us is God's glory. And since that's the end, what is the highest good? Summum bonum, glory of God. Number two. The stress on the Holy Spirit is on the Spirit's possession of us, not our possession of Him. And we should have gotten the thrust of that through our 13th and 14th verse. Paul does not come along and say, "Oh, I got the Spirit." That's not the stress. The stress is the Spirit has you. And the emphasis is on who God possesses, not on our possession of God. He possesses us. It is not that we possess Him. Though the latter is true, but not the emphasis. Third, notice in coming through 3 through 14, salvation is presented two ways. Salvation is both past fact and future hope. How often as he goes back to what was done before the foundation of the world, what was done in past, and how much he looks forward to as we close out in verse 14. For Arabon, the meaning of the word Arabon, settles the issue of eternal security. It's the only word you need. If there were no other verse anywhere in the Bible about the security of the believer, this is enough. Fifth, false doctrine, false and true doctrine may be discriminated by a simple test. False and true doctrine may be discriminated by a simple test, or by one test. This is important. Does it glorify God, or does it glorify man? False and true doctrine may be discriminated by one test. Does it glorify God or man? And as he comes to the conclusion of each part of this magnificent benediction, this magnificent doxology, each one ends with the glory of God. Sixth and finally, the past fact of what God has done for us and the future hope leads logically. The past fact of salvation, the future hope of salvation, leads logically to the present experience of salvation. We ought to live the way we ought to live because of what happened in the past and what is going to happen in the future. And just to close, notice how nicely that flows into verse 15. Because verse 15 is going to take all this great salvation that is ours, and he's going to say, for this reason, that is our past salvation and future hope, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus that exists among you, your love for all saints, coming down to 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that means now, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, now, what are the riches and the glory of the inheritance of the saints, that you may know what is the surpassing and greatness of his power, who believe now. And we go into all the practical implications of how our secure salvation should lead us into the kind of living that pleases God in the present. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that it is truth. And being truth, it tells us the truth. It leads us into truth. And when we're led into truth, in the own words of Jesus Christ, my word is truth. Sanctify them through this word. And therefore, may this process take place in our midst and in our church. In Christ's name.